Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, as I mentioned last week, we're going to be taking a break from 1 Corinthians for the Christmas season here for a few weeks, moving through a few passages from the Gospel according to Luke. Today, next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, we're kind of framing these sermons around passages that deal with these angelic encounters. We have the angel appearing to Zechariah, the angel appearing to Mary, and then later, the angel appearing to the shepherds in the field. And so this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, as we see Gabriel, the angel, appearing to Zechariah in the temple. So let me read our passage for us, and then as we do every week, we'll pause and take a moment to pray and ask for the Lord's help. So Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 25. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege of being here together this morning. What a privilege it is to gather together, to sing the truth of your word together, to pray, to confess our sins corporately together, to hear your word read out loud together. These are all good gifts of your grace to us. And we know that all of this was purchased by Jesus on the cross. And so every week we want to give him the praise and the glory that he deserves for what he has done, for his life, his death, and his resurrection, that all stand in our place. And we are thankful that you have, because of what he has done, that you have sent your spirit to dwell in us. And we desperately need your spirit this morning to be at work in us. Father, I pray this morning through the truth of your word that you would awaken us more and more to the glories of Jesus, that as we celebrate this Christmas season, that you would be at work preparing our hearts for Jesus, and that we would learn from this passage what it means to have hearts prepared for Jesus. Father, we are thankful that you are sovereign over all things, that you sovereignly brought Jesus into this world, and that you sent John ahead of him to prepare the way. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning to increase our faith. Father, I pray that you would guard us and protect us from any error, that you would guard me from saying anything that is untrue about you or your word, and that you would lead us into all truth for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to remember as we enter into a season like Christmas, that these Christian holidays like Christmas and Easter, that when we observe Christmas and Easter, we are celebrating and remembering actual historical events. These are not myths. These are not fables. The birth of Jesus Christ is something that took place in historical Bethlehem in Israel. It's not a made-up tale. It's not a fable that's meant to teach some kind of moral lesson. It's not something that the biblical authors claimed happened only in the supernatural world. No, the incarnation of Jesus Christ took place in a specific place, in a specific time in the history of the world. In other words, Christianity is not a mystical religion that's somehow disconnected from reality. Our faith stands and falls on actual historical events. And so Christmas is the celebration of an historical event that happened just over 2,000 years ago. And as we read these first few verses of Luke chapter 1, for that matter, the first few verses of the book of Luke, we can see what Luke is setting up as he writes his gospel. You can see the value that Luke is placing on the historical reality of the birth, the life, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gives careful study and research to writing this book. You can see that there in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So he's saying, look, other people have been writing about this. Maybe they've written about one portion of Jesus' life or another portion of Jesus' life. Of course, some of those accounts are not trustworthy, but many of them are. And he has noticed these things being written. And so he is gathering these things up and he's researching these things. And then in verse 2, it says, there were those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that have delivered these truths to us. In other words, Luke has talked to people who were alive when Jesus walked on planet Earth, people who saw him hanging on the cross, people who saw him after he was resurrected from the dead. Luke says, I followed these things closely. You see that there in verse 3, having followed all these things closely. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. We see that in the second half of Luke's work. Luke also wrote Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke talks about being with Paul as he was going on his journeys. Luke was with these men, with these apostles, with these disciples who walked with Jesus and knew Jesus and saw him suffer and die and saw him victoriously rise from the grave. And so Luke's goal is to put all of this together. All these other things that have been written, the eyewitness accounts that he's heard from those he's traveling with and with those that he has encountered. And he says he wants to make it into an orderly account for this man, this most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know who Theophilus is. It means man of God. Maybe it was just a description of this man. But whoever Luke is writing this for, he's writing with a clear purpose. Do you see that there in verse 4? He wants Theophilus to have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. Luke is saying, look, I'm writing this so that you can be sure all this historical narrative that's been delivered to you, all these stories that have been told, actually happened. And of course, this book continues to serve that purpose today. It's meant to increase our confidence and our certainty in the reality of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to an important question that's in front of us this morning as we have read verses 1 through 25. If Luke's goal was to write about Jesus, his life, his death and his resurrection, and that clearly is Luke's purpose, then why does he spend all this time on the birth of John the Baptist? What's the reason for spending almost 25 verses and more, because it's even more later in chapter 1, on John the Baptist? In fact, you may be wondering that exact same thing in relation to a series of Christmas sermons. Why, if these are supposed to be Christmas sermons about the birth of Jesus, why are we spending a Sunday in our Christmas sermon series talking about the birth of a man not named Jesus? What does this have to do with anything? Christmas is, after all about Jesus. Well, that's a good and important question. And what I hope you will see by the time we come to the end of our passage this morning, by the time we come to the end of the sermon, is that without John the Baptist coming first, there is no birth of Jesus. John had to come first. He had to come to prepare the way for Jesus. And as you will see, the arrival of John the Baptist is the precursor to the coming of Jesus. And the fact that John has arrived in the spirit of Elijah, as we will see later, proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the long-awaited Messiah promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. So John the Baptist's arrival and birth is the necessary first step of preparation for the coming king. He came to prepare the way. You see that in verse 17, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So this is what we see in Luke 1, 1 to 25. We see that God is preparing the way for his Savior through the birth and life of John the Baptist. And so I simply want us to work through verses 1 to 25, focusing in particular on verses 5 to 17, and see that there are three ways that God prepares the way for the Savior. Three ways God prepares the way for the Savior. Number one, by his sovereign providence. God prepares a way for the Savior by his sovereign providence. Number two, by keeping his promises. And finally, by calling his people to repentance. So let's just start right there with the first way that God prepares the way for the Savior, by his sovereign providence. Look with me again at verses 5 to 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So notice with me again that Luke is tying this narrative to historical reality. That's why he says this happened in the days of Herod, king of Judea. It happened in a specific time period with a specific frame of reference. These are verifiable historical facts and events. This happened when Herod was king. And in those days, there was a priest named Zechariah, and he was married to Elizabeth. And Luke takes the time to tell us the lineage of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They both came from the priestly line. In fact, Elizabeth, it says, was a wife from the daughters of Aaron, of Moses and Aaron, a descendant of the original priest of the Old Testament. And this is not throwaway information. This lineage is significant and important. It means that any child they would bear would also be of priestly lineage. And this is in contrast to what we're going to see next week when Gabriel appears to Mary and he points out that Joseph is of the line of David. He's from the tribe of Judah, so that the child coming from Mary would be the lion from the tribe of Judah. But here, the lineage shows us that their child would be of priestly descent. This is, again, God's providence, his sovereignty over history, that this couple, that this man would be in this place at this time. But of course, verses 6 and 7 introduce us to a significant hindrance to the potential birth of John the Baptist, and that is their ability to have a child. Verses 6 and 7 say that they are both righteous before God, that they're walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were advanced in years. This couple had suffered the experience of childlessness for their entire married life. In other words, this is a dual hindrance. It's not just that Elizabeth is barren, but she's also advanced in years, similar to Abraham and Sarah. They're beyond childbearing years. So it's not just barrenness. It is that, but it's also that she had been trying to have a child for her entire life. And now she's beyond her childbearing years, and she remains barren. Now, notice, though, what Luke specifically wants to tell us about Zechariah and Elizabeth in verse 6. This is a righteous couple. They walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Luke doesn't want anyone to mistake Elizabeth's barrenness as punishment from God. He doesn't want anyone to think that Elizabeth was barren somehow because of something she had done, that it was somehow because of her sin. No, he points out verse 6 to us to make it clear that that was not the case, because there are instances in the Old Testament where barrenness was an instrument of God's judgment on someone or on a people. So, for example, when Abraham lies to Abimelech about Sarah, his wife, and Abimelech takes Sarah into his home, God makes the entire household of Abimelech barren. They cannot have children. And when he restores Sarah to Abraham, God removes that from them. Or we also see it in the life of David's wife, Michal, or Michael, depending on how you pronounce her name. She mocks David and makes fun of him for how he was dancing when the Ark of the Covenant was being returned to God's people. And because of that, it says that she was never able to have children. God brought judgment on her, bringing barrenness to her because of her wickedness and sin and mocking her husband and the king of Israel. And so Luke wants to be sure that we see her barrenness had nothing to do with that. It was not an act of judgment from God. That does not mean, however, that her barrenness was not a part of God's sovereign plan. Now, that's an important distinction to make. Her barrenness was not an act of God's judgment, but that does not mean that it wasn't part of God's sovereign plan. This is what I mean. I think the best example to look at for this is about the man born blind in John chapter 9. The disciples encounter a man born blind, and they are talking to Jesus about this man. And they just assume that he has to be blind either because he sinned or his parents sinned, and that his blindness was judgment from God because of the sin of his parents or because of some sin he committed when he was young. And so that's what the disciples asked Jesus in John chapter 9, verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Do you hear the presumption in their voice? They don't give any other option. It has to be one of those two things. It's either because he sinned or because his parents sinned. That in their minds, that's the only explanation that could be possible for why this man was born blind. But listen to the astonishing answer that Jesus gives in John chapter 9, verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus says to them, this man was not born blind as punishment. He was born blind so that Jesus could heal him and the power of God could be on display for all to see. This is what Jesus says to them. And so in the same way, this is what Luke is communicating to us in narrative form here. He's saying, look, Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous people. They have obeyed the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but in God's sovereignty, he chose to make her barren until this point in her life so that he could put his sovereign power on display and give her a child named John the Baptist. It was a sovereign act of God to bring glory to himself, to supernaturally open Elizabeth's womb, even in her old age, to show the significance of this baby to be born, namely John the Baptist. This is true throughout Scripture. Almost every time, with very few exceptions, like the ones I just mentioned, Abimelech's house and Michael, Almost every time that a woman's barrenness is mentioned in Scripture, it's because God is about to fulfill a promise by opening her womb. We see it with Abraham and Sarah. We see it with Rebecca. We see it with Rachel, and we see it with Hannah. God orchestrates history to bring the most glory to his name. And here, God is getting the glory by bringing his promised prophet into the world miraculously to prepare a way for the Savior, Jesus, to come. So God shows his sovereignty by giving Elizabeth a child, by ensuring that up to this point she would not be able to have a child so that he could get the glory of granting birth. But that's not the only way that God shows his sovereign hand in this passage. I want you to see verses 8 and 9 as well. It says, "Now while he," namely Zechariah, "was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood," so just pause right there. Just happens to be that it's in this day, in this time frame, that Zechariah is on duty. But not only that, it says to us that there was a custom of the priesthood in verse 9. And the custom was that they would, by random chance, select, from their perspective, random chance, select one of this division to go into the temple to burn incense. So it says they would cast lots. Do you see that? He was chosen by lot to enter the temple. Now, this object called lots is used multiple places in Scripture. We don't know exactly what lots were. It could have been something like rolling a dice. It could have been something like kids do when they draw straws, and it's just randomly whoever picks the longest one or the shortest one is the one who's picked. So it's what this means, though, is they cast lots. It's supposed to be a random determination of who gets selected, just like when we roll a dice or when we draw straws. But of course, the point here is that there is nothing random about this. That even in the casting of lots, God is sovereign over who it is that goes into the temple. I mean, it's not as if God was standing back and saying, "Look, whoever the lot falls on, I'm going to give a baby," right? That's not how this worked. He's sovereign over even the casting of lots. And we know that not just from this narrative. We know it from Proverbs 16:33, which says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Everything that we think is a random outcome, God's sovereign hand is over it. And his sovereign hand was over the casting of lots this day to be sure it landed on Zechariah, to be sure that he was the one who would go into the temple on this day. So what I want to be sure you see in these first verses is God's sovereignty over history, his sovereignty over the circumstances that prepared the way for the Savior. He ordained that a couple from a priestly line would be barren to old age. He might miraculously open her womb to show the significance of this young man he would bring into the world. He directed history so that that couple would live until the time when he would send Jesus into the world. He orchestrated that it would be Zechariah's division's day to serve, and that the casting of lots would cause it to fall on Zechariah, and that he would step into the temple that day to meet Gabriel standing on the right side of the altar. You see, God is sovereign over history, even the meticulous details of our lives. From the first moment that God promised that Eve's seed would arrive to crush the head of Satan, God has faithfully worked throughout history to bring the Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world at the perfect time of his choosing. And here in Luke 1, we see the final steps of that more than 5,000-year project of faithfulness to bring that promised seed into the world as he brings the prophet who would prepare the way. The Lord your God is sovereign. He reigns over this universe. And so the message to us this morning is, let your heart be at peace. There are a lot of reasons as we look at the world around us that we feel uncertain about the future. We feel unrest about this world and about our culture, even about our country. But passages like this remind us that God remains on his throne, that he's sovereign over every detail. And just as he sovereignly directed history to prepare the way to bring Jesus into the world, he continues to sovereignly direct history to send Jesus back again, to gather his people to dwell with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as you look at the manger this Christmas season, be reminded of God's sovereignty of all that he brought to pass to bring that moment to bear, to bring Jesus into the world, and be reminded that he continues to rule and reign by his sovereign hand even today. And so God prepares the way for the Savior by his sovereign providence, but he also prepares the way for the Savior by, number two, keeping his promises. By keeping his promises. Now, we're only going to spend a few moments here, but I want to be sure we see the significance of this. So just skip down with me to verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel is giving this description to Zechariah about who their child will be, about who John will be and what he will do. And verse 17 says, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. The spirit and power of Elijah. Now that phrase carries significant weight because of Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Listen to what Malachi 4, 1 through 6 says. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So let me read again Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Because of Malachi 4, 5, all of Israel knew that before that day would come, Elijah had to show up. That was the sign they were looking for. They knew that this promised Messiah, that this day of the Lord was not going to come unless Elijah came first. And we see that play out when the disciples, the three disciples, are coming down with Jesus from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says to them, hey, don't tell anyone about what you saw happen up there until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And when they heard that phrase, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead, they realized Jesus was talking about something significant. Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God coming. And so in Matthew 17:10, the disciples asked Jesus, if that's true, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The disciples are saying to Jesus, how can these things begin to happen if Elijah hasn't shown up yet? And this is what Jesus says to them in Matthew 17, verse 11. Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Elijah. He is the one that everyone has been waiting for, but they couldn't see him. They didn't know him. And so when he says they didn't recognize him and did to him whatever they pleased, he's talking about Herod having John the Baptist decapitated and cutting off his head to please his wife. They did to him whatever they pleased. They didn't even see the very one they claimed to be waiting for. The disciples didn't even understand that that's who John the Baptist was until Jesus uttered these words. You see, Luke knew the importance of the expectation created by the promise of Malachi in chapter 4. He knew everyone was waiting for Elijah. He knew that Elijah had to come, and he knew that John the Baptist was Elijah. So he wants to make clear, and he wants to repeat and record what Gabriel said to Zechariah, that John the Baptist will go before the Lord in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And when we read that, if we know our Old Testament and we're working our way through Luke, we should be ready for the kingdom of God to come, for the day of the Lord to arrive, because we know in John the Baptist, Elijah has arrived. You see, hundreds of years before God intended to send Jesus into the world, well, before God sent Jesus into the world, I should say, he promised that he would first send Elijah. And it's through his sovereign providence over the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth that he keeps his promise. And he sends Elijah into the world, namely John the Baptist. God never lets his promises fall to the ground. When he keeps his promises, he reminds us of his faithfulness, that he sovereignly guides history to bring about the promises that he has made. And this prophecy being fulfilled prepares the way for Jesus to come into the world. That's why I said at the beginning, apart from the birth of John the Baptist, there is no birth of Jesus. Because even as Jesus said, Elijah had to come first. So John the Baptist had to come first. God is a promise-keeping God, and he will keep every promise he has made to us. And this is a reminder to us that every promise he has made, he will keep. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will sustain our faith to the end. He will provide for us. He will comfort us. And this part of the Christmas story is intended to remind us of God's faithfulness as he prepared the way for the Savior through the life and ministry of John the Baptist. But that brings us to our final and most important way that God prepares for his Savior. And that is number three, by calling his people to repentance. Look back with me again at verse 11. I want to be sure we see exactly what Gabriel says to Zechariah about this child to come. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John." Now listen to this description of John beginning in verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness." So just pause there. He's saying, look, this is a joyous day, even just for you, Zechariah. For you and Elizabeth, this is something for you to celebrate God's goodness and kindness to you. But it won't just be a day of rejoicing for you, verse 14 says. It says, many will rejoice at his birth. And we see that play out in John's life. Everyone wants to go out to see this man in the wilderness. When John becomes an adult, he's way outside in the wilderness, calling people to repentance, and yet they want to go see him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 tells us, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions about the Jordan were going out to him in the wilderness. They all wanted to see this man. They all rejoiced that he had arrived and that he was there, even though they didn't fully understand it. And Gabriel goes on in verse 15 to say, he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. Just pause there for a moment. We don't really know with absolute certainty why Gabriel said that about John the Baptist, why this was a requirement for him. Many speculate that it was perhaps because John the Baptist from his birth had to be committed to what's called the Nazarite vow. And in the Nazarite vow, you couldn't partake of wine or strong drink. You also couldn't cut your hair. And so maybe that gives some explanation to his crazy appearance and explanation of how he looked when he was out in the wilderness. So we don't know with certainty why this description is given of him, but it was in fact true of him. But notice with me what the end of verse 15 says. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now listen, there is mystery beyond our understanding here, that John the Baptist in the womb would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we can't fully understand it, but what we certainly know is that this was intended by God, communicated by Gabriel to Zechariah to say to him, there is something set apart about this child. There is something significant about this child to come. In fact, in the womb, we will see that John the Baptist has sensitivity to the things of the Spirit. You can see that manifest itself later in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. After Mary is pregnant, she goes to visit Elizabeth, who was her cousin. And so Mary has the baby Jesus inside her, and she goes to visit Elizabeth. And Luke chapter 1, verse 41 says, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb." This is not coincidence. This is Luke saying to us that John the Baptist in the womb responded to the presence of his Savior. He was filled with the Spirit even from the womb, which, by the way, means there is personhood in the womb, brothers and sisters. even in the womb, John was a person filled with the Holy Spirit, set apart for the role that he would play. And that role would be, we see in verse 16, to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Listen to this again. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's role was to make God's people ready. And how was he intended to do that? What does it say? By turning the hearts of God's people. Another word for that is repentance. John was sent to call God's people to repentance, to prepare the way for the Savior, to turn hearts away from sin, to make ready for Jesus. And we know John does this. Matthew 3:1 tells us that he does this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see what is being said to us here, saying that John is coming to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, that the path of preparation goes through the repentance of God's people. Repentance makes ready for salvation. That is how the heart is prepared. And we see this fleshed out even more. What does it mean for John to make a people prepared? Well, Zechariah will tell us later in chapter 1. So if you just want to flip one page over in your Bibles, we can read this on Zechariah's lips himself, beginning in verse 76, talking about his son, John. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Now listen to verse 77. "How will he prepare the way of the Savior? To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Zechariah is saying to us, Luke is saying to us, that the way John will prepare God's people is by calling them to repentance, that they may understand that salvation has come, that their sins can be forgiven. Why? Verse 78, listen to this beautiful phrase. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That John comes to call his people, God's people, to repentance, that they might understand the tender mercies of God, to make ready for the salvation that Jesus would bring. You see, even before the birth of Christ, God wanted his people to be ready. And the way to be ready for Jesus is to repent of your sins. The way to prepare for the Savior is to turn from your sins. It's why John was crying that out in the wilderness, to make way for Jesus. It was true in John's day, and it remains true today. And we're going to spend these next few weeks focusing on the glorious mercy and grace that came to us through the birth of our Savior. It's what we celebrate this entire Christmas season. It's what you're going to be celebrating with your families. It's what we ought to be celebrating, that in the birth of Christ, grace and mercy arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. But let's not be so quick to run past repentance on the way to mercy and grace. That's why we need this message from Luke chapter 1. We need to be reminded that even here in the Christmas season, we need to be a repentant people. So often we focus on that during the Easter season, and we ought to focus on that in Easter season and confess our sins before the Lord. But Luke chapter 1 is saying to us that Christmas is also the right time to do it. That just as God prepared his people by repentance, even today, we need to be preparing our hearts for Jesus by being repentant of our own sins. Christmas, therefore, is also a reminder to us to put our sins to death, to do what we did in our corporate prayer time today, to confess our sins to the Lord, and to be reminded that that confession does not separate us from the Lord, that us being honest about our sins before the Lord doesn't push us away from God. It pulls us toward God and makes us ready for the tender mercies he's ready to pour out on us through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It is simply what John chapter 1, verse 9 reminds us of. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the message John was sent to preach to God's people. Prepare your heart for the Savior by turning away from your sin. And so I'll call all of us in this Christmas season, as we celebrate the Savior, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Jesus, let's be sure we're doing it the way God wants us to do it. That we are a repentant people, that we're honest with ourselves about our sins and failures, our wickedness and rebellion, and that we confess those sins before the Lord as we celebrate the coming of Jesus during this Christmas season. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts to observe communion together this morning. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place, and we are thankful for this message that you sent John the Baptist to proclaim to your people, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Father, I pray that we would be reminded in the birth of Jesus that indeed your kingdom has come in Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, we must be a repentant people. We must be putting our sins to death on a daily basis. We must be confessing our sins to you that we might experience your forgiveness and your grace at the foot of the cross. So, Father, even as we celebrate the joys of Christmas, let it be a reminder to us to also turn away from sin and put it to death for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.